All right, well, if you'd open your Bibles to the book of Lamentations. Just kidding, not really. How's everybody? It was definitely quite a week, and my heart has been really heavy this week, I think, more than anything with the division that I feel like we're all experiencing in our country. And, I think social media has this way of just accentuating that division to the point where we really feel unfairly characterized or judged or misunderstood. And, I feel like we watched an election where none of us are coming away going, hey, good game, right? I think all of us look, regardless if you won or lost, going, there's heaviness in some of the things that it revealed. And there's definitely some unknowns in, as we move forward. And I know that for many there was a feeling of relief coming after it. And yet at the same time, there's others that are feeling a lot of fear and a lot of despair. And, I think when we think about unity, one of the things that I've loved so much about this church is that it's been a place where it's okay for us to hold some different views. In fact, that love is the unifier in many ways, not the fact that we're all the same. And so tolerance is really tested in something like this. And I don't think that means we water our opinions down to a place where we all just sort of agree on this kind of soft soap, that that it is okay for us to disagree. And yet there are deeper things that bind our hearts together and that unify us. But we do see, I think, a world in many ways that is deeply broken. And as hard as that is to experience, I don't know. I think if we read scripture, we're not surprised at that. But there's a lot of pain and an opportunity for us to respond with empathy, regardless of where you land in this decision. That our response is not to minimize the opposing view or to vilify, of course, the opposing view, but that we would respond in a way that doesn't try to put a silver lining on it, but listens, sees the hearts of others. I want to caution us against, there's a question that will generally rise to the surface in something like this, where we ask ourselves, which side was God on? Which way would God have voted in the election? And certainly, it's a common thing that we see with both sides claiming God on their side, on their team. There's a story in the book of Joshua that I love that I feel like does a great job of reversing this question around in a way that's meaningful. Joshua is walking along this road, and he encounters an angel with a sword drawn. And Joshua says, are you for us or are you for our enemies? Do you know this story? And the angel responds, neither. The angel, let me read it. It says, now when Joshua was near Jericho, he looked up and saw a man standing in front of him with a drawn sword. Sorry, I'm starting back at the beginning. Joshua went up to him and asked, are you for us or our enemies? Neither, he replied, but as commander of the army of the Lord, I have now come. Then Joshua fell face down to the ground in reverence and asked him, what message does my Lord have for his servant? The commander of the Lord's army replied, take off your sandals, for the place you are standing is holy. And Joshua did so. And I think this, to me, is where our hearts go. In a moment of division, we are reminded of the fact that that we serve a common king. And the question of whose side is God on, the question really is reversed back to us and says, whose side are you on? And that the correct response is humility and reverence. Jesus was asked during his ministry again and again questions that were politically charged or theologically controversial. So, Jesus, where do you stand? Are you on this side or on that side? And one of the reasons we love Jesus' answers, his intelligence, is his ability to navigate through those kind of minefields of complexity. But the interesting thing about Rome is that Jesus talked very little about Rome. He didn't seem to be all that concerned with it when that was all anyone was concerned about was Rome, the oppression of Rome, the system of government that they were under. And Jesus would kind of go, yeah, you know what? Give Caesar what's Caesar's and give to God what is God's. And I think the reason, part of the reason is that Jesus continually looked with this eternal perspective. He looked forward and he realized that the value, the thing of real value, is every single immortal soul that he came across. That's what Jesus saw. And that a system of government was like here and gone. What is Rome? It's like a breath. But souls are eternal. Here's a little C.S. Lewis. Do you have that slide back there, Isaac? He says here, there are no ordinary people. You've never talked to a mere mortal. Nations, cultures, arts, civilization, these are mortal. Their life is to ours like the life of a gnat. But it is immortals whom we joke with, work with, marry, snub, and exploit. Immortal horrors or everlasting splendors. I love that focus for us and the reminder of that. And when we get drawn into controversy, to realize that I think all of us have a tendency to want to take the other side and reduce it down to its worst representative and then act as if that is entirely where that side lands. So I've heard like so much accusation going back and forth, and I have dear friends and family on both sides of the issue, and I always think, oh, none of them are being fairly represented. And I think Jesus' heart broke for the individual, and that the issues ended up being secondary to him, and that there was a certain inevitability to all of this. John 16:33, Jesus says, in this world you'll have trouble, but take heart, I've overcome the world. That is the long view, and that is the good news of the gospel. Take heart, I've overcome the world. That the ultimate victory is secure. And we've talked about how the gospel, when that message is proclaimed, says there's a victory that's been won, and we find ourselves now in the in-between where the king has yet to come on his throne. We are awaiting our king, and yet the victory is sure, and the good news is the news of that victory. And so what we do in the meantime is prepare for that kingdom to come. And we do it by serving the very least. That this is our command, this is our charge, and that when we do this, when we respond to the world with an extension of the hope of God's kingdom, with hearts that are generous, that look out for the needs of the least, whose hearts break for those that are hungry or naked, that we're serving God himself. We're serving that kingdom and acting in that way. That is where our focus remains. And so we place our hope in what is eternal, and we take the long view. We fix our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of faith. That's where our hope remains, and that's where our mission, our assignment comes from. He's our captain, and that is our common hope, regardless of how you voted on Tuesday. We lay ourselves down for the sake of that cause, and we patiently trust God. I thought I would just read a prayer for us that is a comforting prayer for me. It's written by a man named Pierre Teilhard de Chardin. Did I get that right, Chuck? That's my best French that I can do. And go ahead, there's a slide for this one, Isaac, if you got that. And there's two slides for it, so it's a little bit longer. But let me just read this for us. It's called Patient Trust. And he writes, above all, trust in the slow work of God. We are quite naturally impatient in everything to reach the end without delay. We should like to skip the intermediate stages. We're impatient of being on the way to something unknown, something new. And yet it is the law of all progress that it is made by passing through some stages of instability, and that it may take a very long time. And so I think it is with you. Your ideas mature gradually. Let them grow. Let them shape themselves without undue haste. Don't try to force them on as though you could be today what time, that is to say grace and circumstance acting on your own goodwill, will make of you tomorrow. Only God could say what this new spirit gradually forming within you will be. Give our Lord the benefit of believing that his hand is leading you, and accept the anxiety of feeling yourself in suspense and incomplete. Amen. Is that good? All of us are in that place of transition. All of us are in that place of growing. And this segues, I think, nicely with our section from Acts today, which is just a short passage where we're introduced to a new character. His name is Apollos. And Apollos is this new, young, celebrity preacher. He's very gifted, and his words are very powerful. And yet what we find is that his understanding of the gospel is too small. And so he's going to be coached. He's going to be instructed to expand that to include not just the baptism John talked about, but the baptism of the Holy Spirit. So let me read. This is Acts 18. And let me read verses 18 through the end of our chapter. After this, Paul stayed many days and then took leave of the brothers and set sail for Syria. With him, Priscilla and Aquila. You know what? I'm going to start actually. I'm going to skip. I'm going to start at 24 because Jay covered some of that last week and did a great job with it. So let me start here. Verse 24. Now a Jew named Apollos, a native of Alexandria, came to Ephesus. He was an eloquent man, competent in the scriptures. He had been instructed in the way of the Lord, and being fervent in spirit, he spoke and taught accurately the things concerning Jesus, though he knew only the baptism of John. He began to speak boldly in the synagogue, but when Priscilla and Aquila heard him, they took him aside and explained to him the way of God more accurately. And when he finished to cross to Achaia, the brothers encouraged him and wrote to the disciples to welcome him. When he arrived, he greatly helped those who through grace had believed. For he powerfully refuted the Jews in public, showing by the scriptures that the Christ was Jesus. Okay, Apollos, he was from Alexandria, and we don't have a whole lot of mention in the New Testament of Alexandria, although this sort of becomes the Christian version of Athens. It's from Alexandria that we get some of the early church fathers like Clement or Origen. In fact, even the Roman philosopher Philo, who some would say converted to Judaism, if not Christianity, also came from Alexandria. And so what we have is a young student of the scriptures coming out of there who's extremely well-trained. He comes out with an accurate understanding of Christ, and this was probably from early believers in Jesus who had traveled there. So he understood John's baptism but didn't understand Pentecost. And isn't that interesting? And so they're saying with that knowledge, he had this accurate understanding of Jesus and yet was lacking, maybe we would say, a fuller perspective of the gospel. He understood that Jesus was the Christ and that what comes with that is an understanding of forgiveness, an understanding that Jesus was the sacrificial lamb. Remember, John the Baptist points at Jesus and says, "Behold the lamb that has come to die for the sins of man." Jesus was the sacrificial lamb. John understood this. And the gospel, according to John's early stage, would be the gospel of forgiveness, which for some of us, we still go, is like kind of the whole thing. And I think the book of Acts stretches our understanding of the gospel to say the gospel is more than just getting souls into heaven. And I think sometimes we've made it that, right? We've, you know, and I don't mean this critically, but we've created tracks and things like that that just go say this, 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 and then you're in. Then your sins are forgiven, the deal is done. And don't get me wrong, that's a critical, if not the most important piece of the gospel, is the reconciliation of men with God. But it's not the whole thing. Like how N.T. Wright says, it's like the steering wheel of the car, but it's not the car. That the gospel is bigger than this. And we've been hearing through the book of Acts, Peter and others preach this bigger gospel. That Jesus came to renew the world, to set things right, to bring down a new kingdom, a whole new way of living. And that the Holy Spirit had come to empower the believers to live this out. What we were incapable of achieving with the law over us, now we have the Spirit of God in us that empowers us. Empowers us in such a way that we will do greater things, Jesus said, than even he did. Three things about Apollos that make him stand out. Point one, it's said that he was a learned man. And through knowledge of the scriptures, he had been well instructed. And so we've got Apollos as an intelligent teacher and will continue to be. Some speculate that maybe it was Apollos that wrote the book of Hebrews. We don't know. Others of you are saying, I'm pretty sure Paul wrote it, which could be the case. But the fact is, you read Hebrews and it doesn't sound like Paul, right? It could still very well have been. But whoever wrote the book of Hebrews was someone well acquainted with Judaism. Some say it could have been Barnabas. But Apollos is a good suggestion in there. It very well may have been him. He spoke with great fervor. He was so passionate, right? And this was compelling to a point where people are going to begin to prefer his teaching to Paul's, which we'll talk about that in just a minute. But he's young, he's passionate, he's going, let's take the hill. I mean, you hear Sam Ellis up here preach, and he's like, this is where we're going, and we're gonna go, like, everybody come with us. And you just go, like, yes, passion. And Apollos led with great fervor and great passion, which was probably the Holy Spirit at work in him, even if he didn't realize that that's what it was, which is kind of interesting to think about. That passion, that boldness, same word that described Peter when he was filled with God's Spirit. And he taught about Jesus accurately, which is to say he taught that Jesus was the Christ. That word Jesus Christ is not first and last name, right? It's two different things. Jesus is the Christ. Jesus is the Messiah. And he understood that. John recognized that. Apollos understood that as he was teaching and was teaching that accurately. But there was a problem with his teaching, and that he didn't understand that this Holy Spirit, this indwelling of Jesus, had manifested itself in such a way where power was displayed. And that this is there for him to tap into, it's there for him to operate in, that he can be caught up in the Spirit of God, that Jesus isn't just out there as our King, but that it is an indwelling presence within, that is transforming our hearts, transforming our minds, making us more and more like Christ. John 14, 25 and 26 says, "These things I've spoken to you while I'm still with you, but the Helper, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, he will teach you all things and bring to your remembrance all that I have said to you." This is a powerful thing. It's a game changer. And what we're going to see in our next section that we'll talk about next week is more Christians who had this John the Baptist understanding of Jesus, and Paul is going to encounter them in Ephesus. And this is going to be an important thing for them to understand, that there's, in this second baptism, there's a newness, there's an anointing that takes place. In there is power. I remember a time in my life where I feel like I experienced this so clearly, that sort of anointing. And it was a story I've told before about being on a missions trip and being asked a question when I was over in Taiwan. A student asked me a question and I didn't know the answer. And I felt like, if you heard me tell the story, God just went like, just open your mouth. And so I did, and I just started speaking. And I have no idea what I said. I just watched his expression change and understanding fall on him. And he's looking at me, and finally he goes, "Thank you. That's exactly what I needed to hear." And I was like, "You got it, man. No problem." I'm just here to serve. And I mean, that's just a radical thing. The Holy Spirit is there. This is like a new reality. And I think oftentimes we operate, even from a ministry perspective, without realizing that that's here. That's something that empowers and equips and is available. In other words, John's gospel or Apollos' gospel here, it's not wrong, it's just a little too small. And that this is what we see, I think, throughout Scripture, and we really see in the book of Acts, is that it's expanding, it's growing. When Jesus says that the kingdom of heaven is like a mustard seed that's planted, right? But it continues to grow and grow and grow. And sometimes as it grows, we find it difficult. We find it grows bigger than we would like it to be. We find ourselves trying to restrain that growth at times. But there's this new way of living that we're being invited into, and that second baptism is a deeper understanding of the Trinity itself. That God in his nature is this plurality of persons that is like continually mutually submitting to each other and loving each other. This is what we're called into. The baptism of the Spirit introduces the Holy Spirit to us in a radical new way. And goes, it's not just about serving Jesus out there, it's about us being drawn into this relationship, like this flow that we're a part of. John 17, 22 to 24, Jesus prays this. He says, "The glory that you have given me, I have given to them, that they may be one, even as we are one, I in them, you in me, that they may become perfectly one, so that the world may know that you sent me and loved them even as you loved me. Father, I desire that they also, whom you have given me, may be with me where I am to see my glory that you have given me, because you loved me before the foundation of the world." That existence of God in his heart that existed before creation, that from that created the world, is this thing that we are being drawn into. And the second baptism reminds us of that reality, and that this is how we are supposed to live our lives, caught up in that. And that the fruit that comes from that, the fruit is good. I love how in Galatians 5 it's going to say the fruit is love and joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. And this is the texture of the gospel. This is what we follow, even as it's growing, even as we're being exposed to more. And we see our disciples through this. We see Peter confronted with that too small view. We see the Jewish people confronted with the reality that this is bigger and going broader than they thought, that it's not just for the Jews, but it's for the Gentiles, and that it's going into all the world. And then all this, a lot of things are being turned on their head. But this is just the way growth feels. It stretches us and it pushes us. It offends that too small part of us where it's about us and our rights and our needs and our comforts. It goes right against that. There's some subtle little fruit of the gospel that you see in here. I love the texture of this whole story. But it's important to realize, because this would have been provocative at the time, but we kind of just blow past it. You notice that Priscilla and Aquila, that's a reversal of the names from what we've seen earlier, where at the beginning it was Aquila and Priscilla. And the names would come in that order because they always deferred, male first. And remember also with Paul and Barnabas, when it was Barnabas and Saul, and then it flip-flopped because Paul has stepped into this position of prominence. And all of a sudden here we see in our text that Priscilla's name comes first. That the two of them are going to mentor Apollos, but it was probably her. And that would have been radical ground for the gospel. Women couldn't even testify in court at this time. And here we see Priscilla as probably the smarter of the two stepping in and providing instruction to this young leader. I love that. I have a good friend, Steve Crawford, whose wife, Care, is like one of the smartest women that I've ever met. She's a brilliant pastor. And anytime they're at a conference and they ask, would the spouses of the pastors rise, you know, to like, we just want to respect the wives of the pastors. And my friend Steve stands up. proud of his wife. She's brilliant. And I love that about this. This is part of the texture of the gospel. And when Paul preaches that there's no longer Jew or Gentile, male or female, slave or free, that system of measuring status based on your sex or your race or your status economically, all of that is the world system, and the gospel upends it. The gospel goes against it. It's important for us to realize that the texture of the gospel, we've just read what it tastes like, and that it's pushing towards this place of freedom, towards this place of elevating those that have been marginalized to a place of equality. I love that Apollos responds so well to Priscilla. And I think young, talented leaders have a tendency to think they've got it figured out and everybody else is wrong. And I love that he responds so well to her. He listens, he's corrected. And as he goes forward, there's going to be division that comes around Apollos. People are going to prefer him over Paul. But I think we can be comforted in knowing that it wasn't because of Apollos, that what he was doing wasn't pushing against or in and of itself threatening to Paul. And what we see from Paul in response to Apollos is that he too is not threatened by this young speaker who he's being compared to and even maybe criticized because of. And it could have created jealousy and strife. And so he says that to the Corinthians because Apollos is going to head there. And he says, "For while there is jealousy and strife among you, you're not of the flesh and behaving only in human ways. For when one says, 'I follow Paul,' and another, 'I follow Apollos,' are you not merely being human? What then is Apollos? What is Paul? Servants through whom you believed, as the Lord assigned to each. I planted, Apollos watered, but God gave the growth. So neither he who plants nor he who waters is anything, but only God who gives the growth. He who plants and he who waters are one, and each will receive his wages according to his labor. If we are God's fellow workers, you are God's field, God's building. According to the grace of God given to me, like a skilled master builder, I laid a foundation, and someone else is building upon it. Let each one take care how he builds upon it, for no one can lay a foundation other than that which is laid, which is Jesus Christ." Isn't that great? I mean, talk about unity in a place of division. Talk about when people are being splintered apart. And these two come together in a way where they're not threatened by each other, realizing that the work, the real work, is done through Christ as the foundation. And as we kind of draw to the close of this, I mean, we're going to continue to be stretched through the book of Acts. I hope the book of Acts is challenging you where maybe your gospel is too small. Because I think that the gospel moves and the gospel stretches, and that we are changed as it stretches us. You know that I love that Psalm 119 where he says, "I'll run in the way of your commands when you enlarge my heart." And I feel like that is the work that the gospel is doing. Not only is it Christ in me, but it's also Christ changing me, giving me his mind, giving me his heart. And this idea of understanding the plurality of God, the threeness of God, as we're exposed to this, the power of the Spirit at work, we're reminded that our God is Trinity. There's a great story in Genesis where, I was just reading this in a book that I'm reading on Trinity, where I'm reminded of that story where Abraham, God comes to Abraham, and Abraham prepares a meal for God, and then God eats it there under the tree. Three share a meal together. And sometimes we forget to think about that, this idea that at its essence is God loving God. At its essence is God in humble submission to each other, deferring. That's the very center of God's love. It's sacrificial, it's selfless, it's giving. That's what that second baptism reminds us of. And sometimes when we think of God, we're not thinking of getting drawn into the heart of God. But we should. We should remember that. That the Trinity should be a part of how we pray, Father, Son, and Spirit. And that that power that is there is that same power that's in us and that same power that we bring to the world. Salvation isn't just about getting me into heaven. And the gospel is about something bigger. When we look at a world in crisis, we realize this is part of why we're here. Not to get positional and to entrench, but to go and extend in vulnerability and in generosity. I remember a professor telling me one time, if you're not hearing from God, it's because you're probably staying at the center and you need to move to the margins because that's where God's at work, amongst the least, amongst those in need. And that when God makes everything new, what's going to come is justice. And that should not be threatening to us. We should be rejoicing in God's justice coming to earth because there are many that live in a world that feels very unjust. And where they feel unprotected. The gospel is not about us feeling comfortable. It's about pushing us out toward the margins so we can extend that love that's at God's heart, to those who desperately need it. And if anything's going to draw a divided country together, it's going to be that. It's going to be God's love. It's going to be that divine love that sacrifices itself for the sake of others. God's at the fringes, and we need to not be asking God, are you on my side? We need to be going to God and saying, what's the orders? What's the assignment? God is the captain, and we play on his team. And love, that's the very center of God, right? If we know not love, we know not God, as John is going to say. Love is, as Paul is going to write in 1 Corinthians 13, the sine qua non in Latin, without which nothing. That whatever we do in this world, whatever we comment on social media, whatever comes out of our mouth, if there's not love, it profits nothing. I was listening to a talk and the guy was saying, you know, it's interesting as Paul goes through this list, he says over and over again what love is not. Love doesn't do this. Love doesn't do this. It doesn't keep a record of wrongs. It doesn't, right? But he uses two positive words to affirm what it is. And he says love is patient and love is kind. The two words that get to the essence of what love is when it manifests itself is those two things, two sides really of the same coin. Love is patient and love is kind. And we want to be in this world truth tellers. And we don't want love to be soft soap that has no strength or guts to it. But whatever we say in truth, we need to make sure that what we say is done with patience and kindness. But it's done with empathy that sees the other. That doesn't just try to come in and sugarcoat, but sees, understands, feels with the other. This is what love does. It should be a litmus test for us. We need some sort of email filter, something like that, that measures the amount of patience or kindness in our responses and then shows that back to us before we push send. But we're drawing near the Advent season and we're reminded that power comes to earth in this little baby, born in humility and meekness and gentleness and yet strength. We're reminded at the spirit of this, this is hope on earth. This is good news for all men. And reminded in this time of Advent as well that joy and meaning in life is found in giving to those in need. And that the very essence of God's heart, the very essence of love, the very essence of what we're called here to do is sacrificial love. To lay down our life for others. To give to those who are in deep need. Would you stand with me? I'm going to ask if our prayer team would come forward. And for those who would like prayer, we would love to pray with you this morning. But as you go, let me leave you once again with a blessing that God would bless you and keep you. May God make his face shine upon you and be gracious to you. May God lift up his countenance on you and give you peace. Amen.